Good morning, everybody, and I want to share with you today from John's Gospel, John in chapter 4, and if you've been with us in the last couple of weeks, this is a continuation of what I've been talking about. Well, it's not a continuation. It speaks to the same thing. John chapter 4. And let's read from verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into the Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is around noon in our time. And then the woman of Samaria comes, says, "Give me a drink." Okay, hold that and go on down the chapter, and in verse 31, the disciples who had gone into the city of Sychar to get food because Jesus was wearied, that's a strong word. I won't say exhausted, but I mean he was wiped out. They had been walking since around 6 in the morning to have come from where they were to where they are. And for a person of any age to be walking nonstop across rocky ground, and now it's noon, and Jesus is hungry and he's exhausted. Now, I used the word, didn't I? It's wearied, but it's all in the same bag. Now, the disciples who come back with food. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, they're baffled. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work." See, there are two stories in that. Everybody knows about the woman of Samaria, but there's another backstory. It's when they came. Why did they sit down there? Why did they stop? Because Jesus was wearied, hungry, thirsty, and they go to get the food. They're gone for the whole of chapter 4. There's a possibility that the apostle John stayed with them, because he was around 15 years old at this time. And it was possible that he... I say that because where did they get the whole story from? Somebody was there to report on the woman of Samaria. And it only shows up in John's Gospel. So I'm... perhaps, maybe, John was with him, kept silent the whole time, and probably was terribly embarrassed because Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. No decent Jew does that. And so John is trying to crawl under a stone, but he remembers what happened. That's the story everybody knows. But the backstory, when the disciples came back, and she has only just left, they must have passed on the way. She's just left, and they come, and he is sprite energized, and they say, "Would you eat? You know, why do you think we went off into that city and we bought food? Eat, eat." And he just smiles at them and said, I'm not hungry. Nor did he look tired. Then he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." And they get half an answer from him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. But that's only part of the answer as you look into it further. I won't. That's fascinating. Probably for years, I've stopped at that verse. What was he talking about? I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. In the Aramaic version, it says, I've consumed nutrients that you don't know anything about. Same idea, but it gives the picture of food that's like vitamins are entering into his cells. I've had nutrients. What is it? Because he's already talked to the woman and used the image all the way through of water. And to her, you'll never thirst again. I give you water, you know, and she said, give me this water and so on. But so he's talking of water that quenches the thirst, that you'll never know thirst again. And in a couple of chapters, he's going to be talking about the bread of life, and eat that bread, and you will never hunger again. That they always speak to this, as you see in a minute, but it fascinates me. I'm like the disciples. I'm baffled. What the heck happened here? When we left, you were just sprawled down by the well. Now you're up and alive and well and not hungry. You don't even want the food we've gone to get. What is it? I want you to take this very seriously. I expect that every time I speak, but maybe more so today. For the reason religion takes the life of Jesus, like this part of his life, and dismisses it as irrelevant to our lives today. I mean, what does religion say about this? Well, he was God, so, well, end of story. We don't even bother to go any further with it. He was God. He did funny things like this. Or the others, the other end of the spectrum, they will say, well, it's when we go to heaven. And when you go to heaven, this sort of stuff happens. That's one phrase I believe has held more people in religious bondage than any other. Go to heaven when you die. Go to heaven when you die. Everything's in heaven. Let's hurry up and die. That morbid non-gospel, I say, has chained more people into a nothing meaningless Christianity. Would you flush it down the toilet and let's get on with this? That originated when people came out of the waters of baptism and they had died with Christ and now I live. And they said, I come to heaven when I died in the water. Now let's start living. Anyway, I just want to say this is to be taken on face value. This isn't because he was God, and this isn't because he was having a bit of heaven in advance. There's something happening here. We are dealing with the incarnation. We're dealing with God. Jesus is God 100%, God who came from God. And at the same micro moment, he is human, he's man. I can't say that enough, that here is is one person. He's not a split, yet he is fully God. And in that moment, I can't say that word strong enough, he is man. And he is fully man. He's more human than we are, because he knows who he is. He is fully man and fully God, all in one simultaneous moment. And he's showing us in the Gospels what humans are supposed to be. He is not floating 5 feet above the ground with a funny yellow light around his head and saying, look at me, I'm God. Rather, he comes to us so much as man that those who had known him through the years couldn't believe he was any more than the carpenter of Galilee. He was 100% man, while never ceasing to be God. He was, in fact, God who is living his deity through our humanness. He came into the limitations of human. He came into our minds. He came into the way we saw things, and he brings his deity And in this person, we have human raised up to see things as God sees them, to be the very vehicle of God. So what's happening here is not something odd. This is not something, shall I say, unnatural. This is God showing us how humans are supposed to live according to the original plan. You could say that Jesus is the mirror of God's intention for us. That's a mouthful, but it's true. We are seeing here God being fully at home in our human nature, revealing to us the ways humans were created to be until the fall smashed it all up. And we've never really believed a word that God said, and we're quite content to live in this middle never never land. But this is, Jesus said this is the way it is. Think of that now, one or two words as you look at those we just read it. Remember what I just now said. This is the way humans are supposed to live. Jesus is our mirror. He's the portrait of the, he called himself the Son of Man, which was a Hebrew way of saying, you know, the son of mannishness. That this is what man is, son of man. I have food to eat that you do not know about. Okay. So that's not just God being God and kind of sneering at us and saying, you can't do that. It's rather, he's so man. He's joined us sitting at the well, wiped out, weary, hungry, and now something has happened that he's able to say, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And obviously, just weigh that for a moment, this food, it's unknown. They didn't know what it was. And he said, you don't know about it. It's a mystery to you at this point in time. He's got 3 more years to talk to them, and they're going to get it, but well, sort of, as much as they could anything, but they're going to get it by the end. But right now, he says, you don't know anything about it. But okay, we don't know about it. It's unknown, and it's invisible. It wasn't that something that appeared like a McDonald's on his, you know, knees, and he began eating with French fries. I mean, it's, please understand me, this food was invisible. It was unknown to them who thought they knew him pretty good. And having this food, he was fed. He said, I don't need your food anymore. I don't need it. It's satisfied me. And it satisfies his entire person, beginning with who he is in his relationship to his Father. And then all the way down through his body, through the cells of his body, brightening his mind. It's a total feeding of him. So to the point he's no longer hungry, and his body has followed suit and is energized, eating. Eating is really, we mean digesting. If you eat something, you digest it. And it digests into growth, and it digests into health. And I've said already, the Aramaic is nutrient, so it's spread through my body. Wherever my body needs a certain nutrient, the food breaks up and goes there. It builds me up, feeds, nourishes my total person, my relationship to God. Relationships in my body, the organs in my body and mind. Jesus fed. Now, we just hold it and hear it. Jesus fed on his Father. That's really how the Trinity is. The Father gives everything he has to the Son. The Son gives everything he has to the Father. And the Holy Spirit receives from the two, so that each is dependent on the other. Each lives by the other. One cannot be without the other. And when Jesus became our flesh, that didn't stop. He feeds upon the Father. In fact, he used the term again and again as the Gospels unfold. He is in the Father. He said, I am in the Father. He took them to the Last Supper when he says, the day is coming when the Holy Spirit comes and he'll teach you all things. And on that day, you will wake up and realize that I'm in the Father. You'll realize who I really am. But right now, they don't. But in the Father, in the Father, he is being nourished. In the Father, he is participating in the deity of the Holy Trinity. He's bringing about in his humanity what the Father wants and what the Trinity wanted from before time. When we were blueprints, this is what we're supposed to be. And the Father is feeding Jesus with exactly what is to happen. But of course, even what I've just said, if you ask me, do I understand that? No, I don't. It's a mystery. And the Bible is very plain. There are mysteries in the Scripture, and we'll understand in due time, but they are mysteries. I cannot explain how God can become human, limited human, while at the same time being unlimited God. I can't understand that. But I'm faced with it all through the New Testament. And so it's part of human knowing. It's a mystery. It's beyond our intellectual explaining or understanding. Now, it's in chapter 6. That's all he says. It's all he has said from the beginning. He says that, stuns everybody. And now we go through chapter 4 to chapter 5. And in chapter 6, you have that great, I call it the great unveiling. He shows everybody this mystery. And he nearly, he did at that time lose everybody. This is something that is going to offend everybody because it doesn't make sense to our human minds. He says that we now, okay, he's presented himself as the one who feeds upon his Father. Doesn't tell us how he does that, but he feeds upon his Father. Now he says of us that you must feed upon me. He says that his body, that's his humanity, his God humanity, and his blood of God. He said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he would be to us our total food. It would bring a seamless union with him. He said, if you drink my blood, if you eat my flesh, we shall be absolutely one. It will be the end of all thoughts of separation between us and God. I would never cease to be me. He would never cease to be him. But we would be together in an inseparable, seamless union. Spontaneous. It isn't that he would say, well, is my God side going to act now and then my human side? He didn't say he would be our roommate. He said, eat me. That is, digest my very person. Let that person enter into the very roots of your being. And I will live, and you will live, and we will live, but one person will live. This isn't a religious fantasy. I know it sounds like it. I take a long time to preach messages like this because that's what it sounds like. It's not a pretend game. It isn't, let's pretend that God in Christ lives inside of us. This isn't a mind game. Jesus said himself, this is real food. And this is drink, real drink. And it only points to all other food, all other drinks, and say they're shadows of this. This is the real thing. Flesh, eat my flesh, he said. Flesh is where God lived his human life. So I say again, we're faced with the incarnation. God became our flesh. Now he says, you eat me. His blood, the blood of God, the life of God in human form. This is real food and drink. Let me read a few verses of what Jesus said, and I'll use different translations because they are difficult verses to put into plain English. First of all, in the regular Bible that we have, John 6:55. Now listen, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I abide in him. Now, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, you know when he says, as so, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Do you get that picture? He says, I'm eating of the Father. Now, as I eat of the Father, so you eat of me. He's making a parallel here. The Message paraphrase is really good. He says, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. By eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you enter into me, and I into you. In the same way, here we go again, that the fully alive Father sent me here, I live because of him. So, the one who makes a meal of me lives because of me. The mirror is very good. He says, my flesh is found in its truest form. My blood is drink in its truest form. The eating of my flesh and drinking of my blood is celebration of our seamless union. You in me, I in you. Because you won't find you until you find me. As the living Father has sent me and also sustains me, so will I sustain the one eating me. I live through my Father, just like my daily food sustains me, so his life permanently resides in me. Now you may also continually, habitually feast on me and live through me. By the time he'd finished saying that, the synagogue emptied. They said, the man's nuts. He wants us to be cannibals. Do you remember that? And Jesus didn't argue with them. He said, this is so important, I can't water it down. It's so important. I can't say, time out, let's go this again, and I'll explain what I meant. He let them go, because unless they see this, this is the heart of his message. And he repeats it again, almost some of it, word for word, in those last words before he goes to the cross in John 14:15-16. He said, in that day you'll know that I am in the Father. You are in me. I am in you. He says, in that day, the Father will be in you. He keeps on using this word, in. In is the key to knowing this Christian life. He's inside of us. He is the Word of God. He is, remember in John chapter 1, it says that he is with the Father, with God. And the word with there in the Greek is pros, which means turn toward, but it means actively turn toward. It means turn toward and keep turning. And it really is translated by, in my opinion, the best Greek scholars, which is face to face. Some have said eye to eye. Some have even said cheek to cheek. But it's strong language. I said it the other day in the Bible school. I am with all of you guys. That's the word it's translated in our regular Bibles, with. I'm with all. But there's only one person here that I'm eye to eye, cheek to cheek, face to face. It's a strong word here. And he is, Jesus is portrayed there in John chapter 1 as God with God, God toward God, God face to face with God, God united. And the delight of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He pours out upon this one his love and intention, so that this face-to-face is a position, a posture that is made so by the binding of love. Yes. And it's from within this, for he never ceased that. He lived in that union with his Father. And he said, he told us, he said, I don't do anything of myself. He said, I hear my Father. I see what my Father wants, and then I say it and I do it. And so from this union, this love union, this face-to-face union, where Jesus is receiving from the Father, even as the Father receives from Jesus, in that, he hears what the Father is saying. He feeds on it. In this, he drinks the very joy of God, the Father. He knows what his intention is. This isn't new among humans. Already, David had got a hold of this. That sounds crazy that he lived 1,000 years before Jesus came. But David in the Old Testament is almost New Testament. There are times when I'm saying, you know, you're 1,000 years before your time. And do you remember his favorite expression? Crops up all over the place. The Lord is my. Yes. And then we'll fill in the blank. And so you get, just sitting here thinking quickly, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then in Psalm 3, you are, slight change of word, but you are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. You are my shield, and so on. And that is so, you could go on. He's my sword. He's my strength. He's my strong tower. He's my, Psalm 18 gives a whole list. Yeah. And notice that very carefully. And it's unique to David. No one else uses that terminology. The Lord is. It's present tense. Mm-hmm. We have moved out of our human past tense, future tense life, and we've come into God's eternal is. He is. The Lord is my. The Lord, God, is in this moment my. My is the word of possession. My, this is my New Testament. The Lord is my. David has actually taken hold of God and dared to call him my. The Lord is my. And then he puts in the positive to whichever negative he's facing. And so in his weakness, he declares into that weakness, the Lord is my strength. And so my negative problem has become his opportunity in me to be all that I need. Do you follow that?
Yeah.
It's this dynamic of what's happening with David. The Lord is now my shepherd, strength, light, whatever. It's an amazing thing. He's not trying to revive an old idea, you know. In that wonderful day when God was my strength, oh, do it again, Lord, do it again, Lord, do it. It is. Everything he was with God is. He doesn't say, would you please, there's not one item of prayer there. He's not asking God to be his shepherd. He's not asking him to be his strength. There's no prayer there. He just says, is. It is so. And so it's not a distant goal. But if I pray more and if I had more faith and if I read my Bible through twice a year, then God will do it. He simply is. And it's spoken in the most hard days of crises. If you look at where the Psalms were written, when the one I've just quoted, my glory, the lifter of my head, you are my shield, that was written in all probability when Absalom was trying to kill him, his own son. And he was pretty close. David had run for his life. He's a refugee over the River Jordan and he's in the wilderness. And the trouble is, Absalom knows exactly where he is. And he's coming. And in that situation, he takes in what is happening. He said, many there be that say of me, there's no hope for him in God. Many are be, O Lord, that rise up against me. Many are those who trouble me. Okay, I get you're having it tough. This is bad. And then he comes in, but you are my glory. You are my shield. We were talking the other day that we backwards our sentences. We say, Lord, you are glory, you are a shield, but you should see the people that are against me. It's the other way around. Take in your circumstance, you're not denying them, but. And he says these words, is my. And I've laid awake many a night just is my-ing. You know, it's is my. The boldness of that, the how dare he say that? That God is his possession. In this moment, the fullness of my negativity is the fullness of God's positive. Is my is I'm now ready for anything because this is so. He is enough. And he didn't have to have a period of prayer and whatever from saying many are be who say there's no hope for him in God. But he's immediately, in a breath, he steps into reality. Yes. This is the fantasy. This is where the fantasy is. I don't know where to turn. I'm exhausted. I'm weary of the well. I don't know what to do. But, and he takes in the fullness of God. We focus on the impossibility, but in one microsecond, he moved from that to focusing on the truth. This God is being now my strength. He is being now my wisdom. And was so before. It isn't that he suddenly became that. That's where we pray funny prayers sometimes as if we're going to make God into what he wasn't before. No, this is the way he is. And giving himself to us is the way he is. And bolstering that with his love is the way he is. Then in the but, we wake up. We wake up to what has been before. I was groveling in the mud while he was my strength. He was my hope, everything. And I come to it. I take who I am by the grace of God. And it's there in other scriptures, not as plain as that, but it speaks in terms of eating. You've never stopped at those verses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that means you can actually taste and eat God's goodness.
Yes.
He was, I know it's a psalm, but it wasn't sort of fantasy poetry. In fact, he'd just been through another wild time. Or what about Psalm, is it Psalm 90, I think verse 14? Satisfy me with your loving kindness. And the word satisfy there is a food word. It's the word you used last Thanksgiving. I'm satisfied. It means don't give me a dessert, not yet. I'm satisfied. And it is used elsewhere to describe food. So again, I can eat loving kindness to the point where I have to say, stop, Lord, I can't handle this. It's amazing. And of course, there's that other picture in the Old Testament when the covenant was made with Moses. We call it the Sinai Covenant. And that's one of the, if it's possible to say, lesser covenants. It was a covenant of the law. But it says when it was made, then Moses and the three leaders with him and the 70 elders that ruled Israel, it says they went up. I assume that means they went up the mountain. It didn't say, but they went up. And it says they sat down with God. And it says the pavement was like the bluest sky, as if they were sitting in the middle of the sky. And it says they ate and they drank in the presence of God. They saw the God of Israel and they ate. It doesn't say what the food was. Does one eat as the glory of God enfolds you and you take a breath and you eat of God? See, this is not a new idea. Jesus is the descendant of David, as the scripture said. And he is all that David was, taken to infinite perfection. For now, we have God himself joining humanity. This isn't just happening to a private king. This was happening to all of us. God has joined himself to us. We were talking about dysfunctional families the other day, and it came up that someone said they never really knew their father. He was in another world. And I think the words they said, we had to learn his language in order to get to know him. So if he does fishing, we go fishing. If he does baseball, we go baseball. We've got to learn what. And we were saying how sad. That's not the way to have a happy family. Then dawned on me, and I think us, but it shook me. That's the exact reverse of the incarnation. God became us and talked our language. So instead of I'm going fishing and I say, can I come? Instead, God himself doesn't go fishing. He chooses to come and kneel on the floor with us and play our little baby games and talk our baby talk so that we would come to know who God really is and we come to know his intention for us. And Jesus lived in that. He lived in that constant awareness that he and his Father were one. He wasn't his Father. His Father wasn't the Son. But they were united in a seamless bond, a union life. They are inseparable. They're face to face. That's a relationship of binding together. They're spontaneous. They're not schizophrenic. As if, you know, I move from the Father. Now it's the Son's turn, that they were one, even as when he came and took our humanity, he didn't have his moment and then say, now, human, you do your moment. This is spontaneous. It's living. His life. That's the life of Jesus. Fully human. Fully God. And yet so beautiful that we don't see it as God. It's just beautiful human. There's no doubt. There's no discussion. No debate. We just stand before that life. His human divine life. And he gives that to us and says, eat of me. Eat that humanity. Eat that flesh. Drink this blood, which is my life poured out. And as you eat it, you and I will be bonded together. And so the Christians of the first, well, for 1500 years, no one ever questioned it. And now I understand in the New Testament where it says Christ. And Christ is God incarnate, God with us in this absolute sense. Christ, who is my life? Was that David or Paul? David said, is my. Paul said, Christ, who is my life. Again, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Get it. Get it. God, that I've just been bumblingly talking about, lives inside of us. Yeah. And he's not just taken over, you know, just above my liver. But, you know, you've got to be daft sometimes to get the truth. The totality. He said he would be the food of me. And Paul probably said it most difficult in the simplest language in Galatians 2:20. I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There you have it. Now, this is where they walked out on him, because that life is best seen, grasped, lived, experienced in what became known as the Holy Communion. Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and then a year later, from when he said that, in the upper room, he said, now, this is my body. As if before I just said, eat my body, eat my flesh. Now I'm giving you a point of contact within creation. This piece of bread is my body. This cup of wine is my blood. He's already told them, and they must have discussed it afterward. He's taught them that this absolute union, it demands physical faith. There's faith, the faith of Jesus Christ originates in my spirit. He joins to me. But there is a need in us humans for what I call physical faith. It's the same as baptism. Tell me what that is all about. And I'm not going to get into that here. But, I mean, you want to become a Christian. You want to walk with God. You want Christ in you. Then let me give you a bath. No. But that's another mystery. And I'll tell you this. This is purely anecdotal. I've been in the ministry 75 years, and I've seen a thing or two. And I don't know how many people, because you could say that my message to the world over the last 70-plus years has been Christ in you, the love of God. That was where I've been. And I have had over the years hundreds of people who say, I understand what you're saying, but how can I ever think of dying with Christ 2,000 years ago? How can I ever think of resurrecting? How can I think of that person? I can't get my mind around it. My first question has been, when were you baptized? Which is rather an oblique answer to that. And they usually, and I mean that over the hundreds of people I'm talking, it's a given. They look at me and said, I don't need to be baptized, you know. And I said, well, strange as it may sound, the answer to your question is in the water. And it's a mystery. It's above my pay grade to even try and understand it. But I have watched it. Now, this is anecdotal. I'm not saying this is in the Bible. But it is plainly said in Romans 6 that in baptism you die with Christ, you rise with Christ. Don't understand that. But I have watched it happen again and again and again. And then Christ living in me, when we take that piece of bread, this is the body of Christ, and I eat of him, and I drink of the wine, his blood, we move beyond intellectual grasping this, and we is it. That's all I can say. It is so. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. I am going to ingest the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that, and I can no more explain that than baptism, in that comes that deepest sense that grows by the week that Christ indeed is my life. And it has bypassed my intellectual doubts and all the ways I want to explain it or disexplain it. Just is. And as I lean into that is, I am feeding on the human deity. I am drinking of the blood of God. And the result is, I am nourished. I have the nutrients of such a statement. I see the Father as Jesus sees the Father. Yes. And I understand then when he said, I'm the way to the Father. Eat of me, you'll see him as I see him. You'll see yourself as the Father sees you. You see everybody else as the Father sees them. How? I don't know. But it is so. The very love of Christ is shed abroad in my heart. I live by the faith of God. I have revelation from the Holy Spirit, the strength, spirit, mind, emotions, and physical. Yes, physical. I haven't forgotten. That's where this all started. It's physical. We have been exposed in the last 50 years to the idea that divine healing is at the end of somebody's hands, and especially somebody's. They've got a big crusade, and it's a healing crusade. And I have, over the years, come to see that the greatest experience of healing is health, and that health is the Holy Spirit inside of me. According to Romans 8, we're back to the in again. The Holy Spirit, along with Christ, is in me. And he says that Holy Spirit in you makes alive your mortal flesh. This isn't something in Never Never Land. My mortal flesh, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, shall make alive your mortal body. And I believe that there is what this is talking about, that as we go through life, we find a crisis, 5A crisis. We live in crisis, and we are continually finding the positiveness of the Holy Trinity, who is made known in me through Jesus Christ, and quickened in me, made alive in me through the Holy Spirit, and all that he is, I too now become an expression of him. And so, you know, the heart of it all is love. Now, I think that's plain enough. And you listen to it. Love is patient. This divine love. This is not just being born with your teeth gritted to go through it. This is patience. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. These are the fruits of the living Christ by the Spirit in me, in you. It does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude. It doesn't have a big mouth. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep a black notebook of, "Day I'll get even with you." Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's, you can't live that. Naturally speaking, we can't even begin. Love is a different word. What we live humanly is, in the Greek, is good eros. This is agape. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I have a sense that a divine faith is operating here. At the same time, the life I now live, I live by the love of God. I live by the life of God. And anybody who knows their own Christian life will say amen to that. Again, I don't understand it, but it's true. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of that is unashamedly looked at as the fruit of the Spirit. I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. You know, my advice to a person says, how do you live the Christian life? I say, stop trying.
Yeah.
Stop trying to live the life. You can't. It doesn't begin until you stop trying. And when you stop trying, you free fall into the one who lives within you.
Yes.
And you're not a robot. You are very much, it says, I'm speaking there of the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that cup of blessing, that cup of wine, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not that we are actually participating in the blood of Christ? It's pretty strong. He says the same, the bread that we break, do we not actually participate? We actually partake of it. There's a dynamic going on here. You're not just going through an empty ritual. And if that is the divine, human, the incarnate body of Christ, that body that rose out of death,
yes.
Is it not that therein is love without limit? God love, triumphant. And he's in me to tell me I am loved. That will heal a million mental problems right there. But also that out of me flows rivers of living water.
Yes.
Wait, we could get off on this, but I think it's important because we're dealing with this eating business. It's amazing what we do with eating. I mean, how many people that are just, we know them, we don't go looking for them. When there's a crisis, they eat.
Oh, yeah, good point. Huh, comfort food.
how many. You know, it's the dog's birthday, so let's get drunk. Eating, drinking, we have tied it to every crisis or to every, you know, it's Christmas, I'm just going to stuff myself. I will say this very carefully. We are hiding from him behind food. Because whether it's a negative crisis or a positive celebration, that all finds its answer in his love. Mm-hmm. I don't need to eat because someone said a bad word about me. Mm-hmm. I don't come home and say, I've had a bad day. You know, all diets are off, I'm going to eat. I don't need to. That doesn't come into the question. Because if he is my life, then I am feeding on something, even as the person is hurting me. I'm feeding on this that doesn't hold a grudge, who forgives. And so I would have to say that when I eat of him, I stop eating to solve a spiritual problem. Did I say that right? We'll never be hungry again. We never got to eat because there's a gnawing hunger inside of me. I eat by choice. I eat because that's what my body needs. But I don't try to solve a spiritual problem by eating or drinking. It's interesting, the way sin came into the world was by eating. And the only way I can explain the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in terms of what we're talking about here. Eating of the fruit, the fruit wasn't poison, in fact it was a beautiful tree to look at. The fruit wasn't poison, but in the eating there was a connection to a spiritual reality, a very negative, death-doomed spiritual reality. And so next to it, not by accident, is the tree of life. And you can eat of the tree of life. Even its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so something spiritual does happen when we eat. So eating him will stop me eating under many occasions. Well, if I eat of him with understanding, with that faith of is so, then there will be a lot of food I will not eat. Because I no longer... Here's a person that has been brutally abused, and they will overeat to keep people away from them. Let Christ be my life. Let love be my oxygen. I don't need to do that anymore. I am in the hands of him who can handle it. And I'm not making light of that. I'm making it bigger than you ever thought. I never have to have physical food now to satisfy a spiritual hunger. We live a Eucharistic life. Jesus called this eating of his Father, he called it his commandments. And that, I've said before, is an unfortunate translation. I love that word commandment in the Greek, as we won't go into it. We said it's entole. And again, en means he's inside. That's the literal of en in Greek, inside. And tole is in the family of the words that mean. But it is part of what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He used this family of words to say that. tole means, well, actually telos, but it means to set out for a definite point or goal. That is, this is where we're going. And I can give you the address, and I'll give you the map. We're very definite. It means that we've aimed at that point, and we can't be moved. That's my limit. That's it. It means the conclusion of coming to that goal. We did it. We set out from New York to get to San Antonio, and we're here. We did it. You know, that's the meaning of the word. A conclusion. It means it resulted in. This is it. It's a finish to the matter. We arrived. So it's also used of the ultimate fulfillment of a prophetic purpose or intention. So commandments is, no. When I say commandment, I think a boot camp. Meaningless, just. But this word is a magnificent word. He said, I'm giving you my entole. That is, I am putting inside of you where we're going. I'm putting inside of you my intention. I'm putting inside of you that which will become our conclusion. That's the end. There will be a day when you can say, it is finished. But I have to tell you, I've already said it's finished. And so as I put this intention into you, I should do so with absolute assurance that we're there. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Okay, but somebody doesn't fit. Commandment, you love. No. But when he breathes into my innermost person, when I eat of his words, I eat his intention, I eat his conclusion, love one another. I didn't have to salute, click my heels. He just gently breathed his very self into me, and his conclusion became my conclusion. And every day, every step brings me to that. I've eaten his flesh, drunk his blood. And he said, keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, that's not the best word in modern English. Keep, actually, it's very British. If you go to the big castles of England and Europe, you always have to get through the keep to get inside, and that guarded the door. And to keep something, it meant that I have this tremendous responsibility. The people in there are depending on me. I'm keeping this. This is a treasure of people that I'm going to let in or stop. The Mirror translates it as, you will greatly value and treasure. You bet. When he breathes his very life into me, when I am in sync with his intention, when I'm thinking in terms of where he and I are going, that's the most valuable thing. That's a treasure. That is something we don't give up. There's a lot more I could say. Well, I'm finished now. One thing, and I'll finish on this. Maybe it's a nothing, but in the Atlantic magazine, which is an idea, that's just where it came from. It's a very good magazine for articles, and They had an article a few weeks ago in which they were speaking of specifically the U.S., but including the English-speaking world, that we have got more at our fingertips for making for the most beautiful life. And yet we are, so they say, and I would agree with them, we are the loneliest of all peoples. We are separated from one another to an unspeakable. We don't know even those we say we know. We just are building walls between us, separation. And with that goes unnumbered anxieties, because humans were meant to be fellowshipping people. And they go on to say, what's the meaning? You know, where does that come from? Why is it? And, of course, the first idea that springs to people's minds would be that our technology, the ever-present phone, and everything that's on that phone separates us. And I'm sure you've seen people sit in a diner and the whole table is on their phone.
Yes.
And some of them are talking to each other by phone. They've lost all ability to talk face to face. But no, they said the reason for that is that in house building today, if right at the cutting edge of house building, they no longer include a dining room. And the reason being, so they would tell you, is there's no need for it. Families don't eat together anymore. Families live a totally separated life. You're a teenager, you come in half an hour late, whatever late is, because nobody told you. But you come in and a voice from the darkness in front of the television says, your dinner's in the refrigerator. The kid takes the dinner, warms it himself, takes it to his bedroom, doesn't see his parents, and they don't care because they're absorbed in the TV. In apartments, they no longer include a bedroom. A dining room. That's absolute certain in apartments. They say if you're in the apartment, you don't want anyone else in here, or you go out to eat, who needs a dining room? And the only place in an apartment that you can sit and eat is on your bed. You sit on your bed, there's a TV in the corner, and you eat your... That's the way it is. Now, I can testify to this, having been around the world 2 or 3 times, that the third world live by their eating. The meal, especially the dinner meal, is sacred. And you would never, number one, be late. But if you were, I really don't know what they would do. But they certainly wouldn't just dismiss you, because their family is cemented together by eating. Now, as I read that article, I remembered walking into a mega church. And it sounds strange, but maybe in the light of what the Atlantic said, it's not so strange. As I walked into that mega church, I'd come just fresh from England, and mega churches were springing up everywhere. And I walked in and I said, where's the dining room? Churches today are built without a dining room. And they will tell you it's irrelevant. We don't do it anymore. You go into the more ancient churches, which I would disagree with them on other points, but when you walk into any ancient church, the first thing that hits you in the face is this is a dining room. There's a dining room table right there at the front. And there's the food already set on the table. What you got here? And the family gathers in the dining room. And they eat and they drink of him who loved them and gave himself for them. Maybe you don't see it like that, but I believe that the state of the mega churches today, as they fall apart before our eyes,
yeah.
And there's a new brick falling every time you open news. One reason, I'm certainly not saying it's the reason, but one massive reason is they don't have a family meal. In a bit, you know, we will come, and one who has become a father within our family will present you and say, this is the body of Christ. And by the father of the family, you are fed with the body of Christ. And you will go to another, and that father will say to you, this is the blood of Christ. And you will eat and drink in the family. Because it is. You are drawn together. Iso. I don't understand it. But we're drawn together and we become what we do. We become the body of Christ.
Yes.
We become the source of living water and love to those around us. Well, I'll quit there. I could keep going, but I think I've said what I wanted to say. And so, just don't be one who walks out of the synagogue and slams the door behind you. At least stay and hear what Jesus has to say.
Amen.
And be drawn into his incredible, mysterious, but wide open to the eyes of faith.
Yes, yeah.
The food that once you knew not of,
yes.
But now is our life by which we live. Amen.
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 Amen.